Today we're going to ask questions like, how free are we? How does God's sovereignty interact with our free will? Do we even have free will, or is life's course determined by God or forces beyond our control? And I know a number of you like to go to the movies, and chances are if you're a movie buff or you've seen many movies, like Mike Shaw, he knows, he's the movie encyclopedia, or Joe Dilbeck, who's coming out with the media Bible. He's going to, yeah. There's a lot of movies that have explored this theme. I think of The Truman Show with Jim Carrey, the story where it's about his dawning realization that his entire life, his job, his house, his marriage, his neighborhood, his friends are constructed and organized or orchestrated by TV producers who have turned his entire existence into a reality TV show viewed by millions around the world. And most of the movie involves his desperate attempts to try and escape this phony existence. I think of the movie The Matrix, in which the famous character Neo, he swallows that famous red pill and has his eyes open to the reality that all human experience was just a simulated reality. The truth was that human beings are simply an energy source for machines that controlled them and held them in slavery. And so throughout the movie, Neo makes his quest to fight for freedom against these machines. And the last movie I think of is, I've never seen this, but it's called The Adjustment Bureau. It involves a congressman, David Norris, played by Matt Damon. And he's battling this idea that his relationship with the only woman that he's ever really loved needs to be ended. It has to be terminated because it's not part of the predestined plan for his life. And so he refuses to stand for it, and he quickly decides to fight against this destiny simply using the brute force of his own love-struck willpower. So even Hollywood is exploring this dilemma, this tension between, am I free to make my own decisions, or are there things in life that are decided by me or for me by God or some other force? Three things on your outline today, and I'm going to cover first definitions, because I want to start by defining some theological terms that maybe you've heard, but you don't fully understand them, and understand that we're talking about free will and determination, or God's sovereignty, or election, or all the things that it's called, and then at the end, we're going to touch upon the problem of evil. And so we could spend a whole year discussing these topics. And when we're done today, you're not going to say, well, Bob solved that, you know, check that off. But hopefully we'll get you thinking and you'll be familiar with some verses and some ways to understand it more. We talk about free will and then we talk about determinism or God's divine sovereignty or divine election or predestination. And those all pretty much mean the same thing. Are things determined ahead of time? Or do we have a choice in the matter? The theological term election, or the divine doctrine of election, refers to God choosing things ahead of time. And so God has chosen the people of Israel to be His special people and represent Him in the world. God elects us for salvation. The question becomes not whether God elects or not or chooses or not, but does God choose some and reject others? So the dilemma is, are there people who were created who never have a chance because they were created and destined for hell and they never have any say in the matter? Or does God choose everyone and people somehow have the ability to reject Him and then they're held responsible? So that's one of the things that we'll talk about as well. Romans 9:6. Let me put it this way. I like to think of election in terms of God's plans and purposes rather than individual people. God has planned and purposed before time that because He so loves the world, John 3:16, whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's the plan. That's His purpose that He's working about. Anyone who, by faith, through the power of the Holy Spirit, acknowledges that and surrenders to that, they have eternal life, they have salvation. And so it's more about God's plans and purposes than it is about individuals or groups. And I think a perfect example of that is the nation of Israel. Just because God chose Israel to represent him as his special people does not mean that all of Israel is saved. So you can't equate choosing or election with salvation. They're not synonymous. And that is very clear with Israel. Paul says in Romans chapter 9 that not all Israel is the true Israel. And then he goes on to say in Romans 9, 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So just because, excuse me, you're an Israelite by birthright does not mean that you are spiritually God's child through faith in Jesus Christ. A big difference there. Free will refers to our ability as people, as individuals, to choose freely, to make our own decisions. The idea here is that God had a choice as he created. He could have wound us up like robots and sent us off on a predetermined path, or he could choose us with the ability to make our own decisions, which I believe he did, and there's a lot of beautiful verses that bear that out. Two different people that represent the opposing views. One is Spurgeon, and the other is John Wesley. And I will read each statement, and as I read it, you'll be like, oh yeah, totally. And then I'll read the next one, and you'll be like, oh yeah, totally. And you'll be just as confused as you are right now. But listen to this, just at face value as you hear it. First of all, Charles Spurgeon. I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I would have never chosen him. Many of us would say, yeah, that represents me. I am sure that he chose me before I was born because he would have never chosen me afterwards. You know, given the things that we've been involved in our life, we're like, yeah. And so we have this mistaken idea that God was duped into choosing me before he knew all that I was going to do. And what does that say about the omniscience of God? That's a whole other subject. He must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I could never find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. And we all say amen. That speaks to the grace of God. We all identify with that. And then John Wesley chimes in on the other side. The grace or love of God from which comes our salvation is free in all and free for all. To this, some have answered, no, it is free only for those whom God has ordained to life, and they are but a little flock. The greater part of mankind God has ordained to death, and it is not free for them. God hates them. Now, many of us would part company at that point, but he says God hates them, and therefore, before they were born, God decreed that they should die eternally, and this was his good pleasure. The doctrine represents our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous, the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, as a hypocrite, as a deceiver of the people, a man devoid of common sincerity. This is the blasphemy clearly contained in the horrible decree of predestination. And I fix my foot here. So John Wesley is saying, I cannot believe in a God who created some people destined for hell, destined to suffer and die eternally. Like I can't accept that. So you got Spurgeon on one side, divine election. You got Wesley, free will on the other side. There's a story that, in a more humorous light, kind of emphasizes this. The story is told of a group of theologians who were discussing the tension between predestination and free will. Things became so heated that the group broke up into two opposing factions. One man, not knowing which to join, stood for a moment trying to decide. At last, he joined the predestination group. "Who sent you here?" they asked. "No one sent me," he replied. "I came of my own free will." "Free will," they exclaimed. "You can't join us. You belong in the other group." So he wandered over to the other group, followed their orders, and went to the other clique. Then someone there asked him, when did you decide to join us? The young man replied, well, I didn't really decide. I was sent here. Sent here, they shouted. You can't join us unless you've decided of your own free will. And they sent him away. And there you have it, both sides and the conflicts therein, the dilemma, the tension. With that as a backdrop, I want to jump into Romans chapter 9. It'll be on the screen if you don't have a Bible. If you have a Bible, you can follow along Romans 9, verse 13, verse 24. I'm going to read out of the New American Standard Version today because it follows the Greek more closely. And as you know, I'm a student of the Greek and I love to do word studies. And there's a lot of words that I want to pull apart today because it's not mere semantics, but I believe they carry a lot of weight that helps us weigh in on this discussion. So Romans chapter 9, verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Those are the words of God quoted from Malachi chapter 1, verse 3. And that is something we're going to come back to because that is kind of like, seriously? God hates some people and loves others? That doesn't make any sense. What shall we say then, Paul argues? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend upon the man or the woman who wills or who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. But you will say to me, why then does God still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man or O woman, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? The famous potter and the clay illustration. If the potter is molding a piece of clay, the piece of clay is not going to become animated and say, hey, why did you make me like this? You don't have any right to make me like this. The potter would be like, I can make you any way that I want to make you. That's Paul's argument here. Verse 21, or does the potter have a right over the clay to make from one same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Remember those terms. We'll come back to that because it's interesting to me that Paul doesn't say one for common use and one to be discarded or thrown away. He said one for common use and one for honorable use. Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. So as I said, we'll come back to that phrase, honorable use, common use, and we'll touch upon that. Because it's not one for honorable use and another to be thrown away or discarded. Let me read for you very quickly the passage in Malachi chapter 1, last book of the Old Testament, that Paul is quoting from for the context of Jacob and Esau, because I want to touch upon this before we go on. Malachi writes, speaking for the Lord, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Well, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob and I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. First of all, the Hebrew words for loved and hate here are not referring to God's emotions, not whether God likes us or loves us or feels warm or hostile toward us. But they're really speaking of God's choice to draw people into covenant relationship. And God has a right to bring whoever he wants into covenant relationship. And again, please understand that being in covenant relationship with God is not synonymous with being saved. because we know that all Israel is not believing in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior. So that's very clear. I'm smelling that marijuana now, so I'm starting to lose my train of thought. Also, these words in and of themselves do not declare or define or indicate the eternal destinations of the individuals Jacob and Esau. The verbs refer to God's acts in history toward both of the nations which descended from the two brothers. So Malachi writes this, speaking for the Lord, 400 years after Jacob and Esau. And we know that Jacob became named Israel, and he represents the Israelites. Esau represents the Edomites. So we have two different groups of people. And it's choosing God, it's describing God choosing some for special use and others for a different use. It's interesting that if you read Genesis 36, you can write this down and check it out later, but Genesis 6 is one of those, I'm starting to slur my words, Genesis 36 is one of those passages that we usually skip over because it reads like a genealogy. It's just a bunch of facts and information, and we think, I want to get to the good stuff. I want to get to the promises of God that I can use in my life and the things that I can name and claim. And Genesis 36 contains a detailed list of the descendants of Esau, their names, their wives, their children, their flocks, their herds. And the point is this. If you read it, the point is that there were so many of them that they had to leave Canaan and cross the Jordan and go to their own country called Edom, which is another word for Esau. And that comes into perspective if you understand that in the ancient Near East, in the ancient East, a man's wealth and status and blessing was determined by three things. Number one, the number of children they had. Number two, their flocks and their herds. And number three, the amount of land that they owned. And so, even by worldly standards, Esau was one of the richest men who ever lived. So you can't say, well, God hated Esau and so he didn't bless him. No, God showered blessings upon Esau. God clearly loved Esau as one of his created human beings, whether or not Esau walked with him or had a relationship with him. Genesis 36 tells us that, yeah, he was one of the wealthiest people of his time and probably of all time. And so again, we're talking about the difference between Jacob, or the nation of Israel, and Esau, or the Edomites, and how those people and those groups played out. Romans 9:17, something that we just read in the Romans 9 passage, speaks about Pharaoh. And I'm going to touch upon this because the first time I read it years ago, it stood out to me. When it says that God raised Pharaoh up for this very purpose, it sounds like God created Pharaoh for this purpose. But the verb there for raised up does not mean created, but it means raised up to power. So God allowed Pharaoh to attain the position of power that he did, the Pharaoh over Egypt, the leader of Egypt, in order that God might display his glory and his power through him. Now, God has every right to let people, as they make their own choices, attain things and do things. It's what they want to do anyways. But like pawns on the chessboard, people can make their own decisions, and God can use them for purposes and plans beyond their comprehension, beyond their finite ability to understand. And it doesn't interfere with free will and with election. I also want to take you back to verse 22 and 23 of the Romans 9 passage that we read. And as I read verses 22 and 23, I want you to listen really closely here to see if you see a difference. Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now compare that with this verse. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. If you notice, the difference there is one says prepared for wrath, the other says prepared for glory, but it adds beforehand. It doesn't say that the vessels of wrath were prepared beforehand for wrath, but it does say the vessels of glory were. And I believe the key in all of this, we'll get to in a moment, is God's foreknowledge. But I'm tipping my hand. We'll get there in a minute. Listen to Romans 9:22 in the New Living Translation. I like how the New Living Translation renders this. It says, in the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and his power, he is very patient with those on whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction. Destined has a different connotation and communicates different things than prepared. Prepared sounds like we were made this way and it's going to happen beyond our control. Destined sounds like we've made choices and decisions that determine this sort of a destiny, but we are very much in charge of that. So I think that's a helpful way to understand that. The big difference between prepared for destruction and destined for destruction. Also, it's interesting here, and this is the last thing I'll say about this because some of your eyes are glazing over right now, but there's two different words for prepared that are used here in the Greek. We read the same word in English, but there's two different Greek words. And one means prepared, and the other literally means prepared beforehand. So there is a difference between things that are prepared, things that are prepared in the moment or after the fact, and things that are prepared beforehand or before all of time. Big difference in how we understand things. Channel switch here. Many of you are familiar with the passage and the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. Jesus separates the sheep from the goats at the end of time in the great judgment, and he says that inasmuch as you did things on earth for the naked and the abused and the homeless and those lacking clothing and food, inasmuch as you did it for them, you did it to me. And as much as you didn't do it to them, you did it to me. Listen to what God says to the sheep and to the goats. First of all, Matthew 25:34. Just listen as I read. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Not prepared from the foundation of the earth. Now we know that it was, because God in his foreknowledge knew that Satan would rebel and take a third of the angels with him. So, but it was prepared for the demons and for Satan and his angels. It is only going to house people that have rejected God. And we're not talking about hell today, but the best way I think that you can understand hell is not a torture chamber that God has designed to punish evil people, and they're so bad they have to be punished eternally. Hell is merely the consequence of rejecting God. Hell is everything that, it's the antithesis of everything God is. God is light, so hell is darkness. Heaven and God is warmth and relationship and love, and hell is alienation and isolation. Hell is everything that God isn't. And so if we refuse God by the consequence of refusing God, we get the opposite of God. And God created us to live eternally. The choice is where we live, with him or without him. So it's not that God has to punish people eternally in order to make up for all the wrong that they've done. That's a misunderstanding. But all of this to say that the righteous are going to enter into glory which has been prepared for them from before the foundation of the earth. The unrighteous will simply follow what's been prepared for Satan and his angels. And I've mentioned these verses many times, but I have a hard time believing that God created people destined for hell who never had a chance, because for God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. The very next verse, John 3:17, for God did not send his Son, Jesus, into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then we also have talked many times about 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promises, some count slowness, but He is patient, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And Peter doesn't say all to come to repentance out of those that God chose, the others don't have a chance. No. Anyone who repents of their sin and turns to Jesus, they receive eternal life. They receive forgiveness of sins. And Scripture does not seem to say some have that and some don't. So point number one is definitions. That was all definitions. Really quickly, human responsibility. Human responsibility, C.S. Lewis describes it in this way. He says, free will, the sin of both men and of angels, is what made evil possible. Why then did God give creatures free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. And, you know, friends, I believe what C.S. Lewis has said there is the best way to sum up everything John says in 1 John. When John writes repeatedly about God's love being made perfect in us, God's love is not made perfect in robots. God's love is not perfected in people who don't have a choice. God's love is made perfect in people who have a choice and choose Him by God's power and allow that love to shape everything that they do, allow that love to cause them to be patient and compassionate toward others, allow God's love to influence them in such a way that as John says in chapter 5, verse 3, they keep His commandments and His commandments aren't burdensome. They're not a hassle, they're not a duty, they're not an obligation, but we start doing the will of God because it's our will as well. That's God's love perfected in us. When we receive the heart and mind of God because we're growing and being formed into His image, not because we were dialed in that way and we never had a choice. So I believe C.S. Lewis describes it very well here. Now, we all have a choice with free will. And that's why we're morally responsible for our decisions. If we had no ability to choose, we could never be held responsible for our decisions, especially eternally responsible. It seems really, really unfair of God to hold people eternally responsible for something for which they never had a choice. Now, many people will say, well, it's not up to us as humans to determine what is fair and what's not fair. And I would completely agree with you. But I'm not talking about human standards. I'm saying God's very word describes Him as someone who would never do that. The potter and the clay is hypothetical language. God has every right as creator to create people in any way that He wants. But all of Scripture screams and argues that He hasn't. He has responded in grace and love and mercy and given us chance after chance to turn to Him and come into relationship with Him. The last point, divine foreknowledge. And I believe this is what pieces it all together. The key to understanding human free will and divine sovereignty, I really believe, comes down to the divine sovereignty, understanding God's foreknowledge. And Romans chapter 8, you can turn there or you can listen. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, many of you know it by heart. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God and for those who are called according to His purpose. Many of you have that hanging on your refrigerator and you claim it every day. Because not all that happens to us in this life is good, but we believe that the power of God is such that He can turn anything into good. Here's what follows, which we rarely go on to read. And this passage of Scripture has become known as the golden chain, meaning that there are links in the chain that are connected. Listen to the golden chain, Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. My point is very simple. God's foreknowledge precedes everything. God's foreknowledge precedes the predestination, precedes the calling, precedes the justification. What do I mean here? God knows ahead of time the choices that we as humans will make. Now, many say, well, that puts us in control. That gives us too much power. No, friends, because God is not a human who is waiting chronologically in time to see how the story ends. God already knows. Before God created us, God knew. That's why God created hell, because he knew what Satan would do and what the angels who followed him would do. So God is not waiting sequentially throughout time. Oh, what a nail biter. I wonder how this is going to turn out. I hope we win. God already knows he wins. God already knows what we do. And so God chooses ahead of time, knowing the choices that we're going to make. Foreknowledge precedes it all. Now I want to quickly touch on the problem of evil, and we'll be done. Actually, I'm going to have Ron come up and explain this, and then he'll do a better job than I will. The first question we ask is evil and suffering our fault? Have we done something to deserve it or to earn it? And when something bad happens to us, that's the first thing all of us think. What did I do to deserve this? I must have done something wrong. And yet Jesus categorically denies in Scripture that all suffering is the result of our sin or our evil. John chapter 9, listen to how it's phrased in the Message translation. Walking down the street, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, causing him to be born blind?" Jesus said, "You're asking the wrong question." I love that. I love how this is phrased. You're looking for someone to blame. This is no cause and effect thing here. Look instead for what God can do. He said, this isn't about someone to blame. This is about an opportunity for God to do something. And Jesus is saying, in essence, this guy was created specifically so that I could come along and perform a miracle in his life and God could get the glory. And that's my prerogative. But we always look in terms of somebody to blame or somebody did something wrong. Another passage which is very similar to this is Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. You can write it down and read it later. But it says, "At this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. Jesus says, 'Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people from Galilee?'" So they're going to the temple to worship and to offer sacrifices, and Pilate, in a fit of rage, kills a bunch of people. Jesus is saying, "Do you think they were killed because they were more sinful or evil?" And Jesus says, "No, no." Is that why they suffered? Not at all. And he goes on to say, "And you will perish too unless you repent of your sins and turn to God." Jesus' issue throughout the Gospels is we're all going to die. Stop worrying about how we die or why we die and understand what it means to be in right relationship with God when you die. Because the greatest fear is to die without your sins being covered by the blood of Jesus. He goes on to say, "What about the other 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them?" Possible earthquake happened in Jesus' day. Tower of Siloam falls, kills 18 people. Jesus says, "Were they worse sinners? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem?" And Jesus says emphatically, "No. And again I tell you, unless you repent, you will also perish." So Jesus' point over and over again is not whether we're going to die. We are going to die. It's making things right with God through Christ, through him. That's the point that we need to understand and get into balance. So not all evil and suffering is the result of our sin. But yes, Jesus also declares over and over again the view that's found throughout the Bible that actions do have consequences, and those consequences can include suffering. Perhaps the most memorable saying is Galatians 6:7, "Whatsoever a person sows, they will also reap." You sow certain things, you're going to reap certain things. You live an evil life, you're going to reap evil. 2 Chronicles chapter 12 talks about King Rehoboam. He was 41 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 17 years. And it says, "And he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord." So what he sowed was, "I'm going to do things my own way. I'm not going to seek..." And so he did evil. And he was responsible for that because that's what he sowed, that's what he reaped. The Bible also makes it clear that creation itself is fallen. It's broken. It's imperfect. That is, beautifully and painfully described in Romans chapter 8, that even creation itself longs to be perfected when Christ returns. And this accounts for natural disasters, things like hurricanes, earthquakes, famine. We live on a broken planet. That's not new news to any of us. And so there are things that happen that are not a result of our sin, things that we did, and they're not God's perfect plan and desire. They're part of the consequence of living in a broken world. And so the next logical question becomes, then what's God's responsibility? Is God responsible for evil? And you've all heard the classic question. If God is all-powerful, then He must not be all-loving because He allows this stuff to happen. And if God is all-loving, then He must not be all-powerful. Like, you can't have both. He can't be both all-powerful and all-loving. Because either He would do something about it, or His love would make Him do something about it if He had the power. And I would say quite simply, and suggest very humbly, that it's not an either-or proposition. And so for now, let me give you a third option. What if God is accomplishing plans and purposes beyond our human finite comprehension? What if He is doing things that you and I don't have the ability to appreciate or understand, that justify? Because the question next becomes, one of the things that we ask is, why does God sometimes intervene and other times He doesn't? Why does He intervene and save a child from dying and He allows another child to die? Because by human standards, that is completely unfair. It's why does He choose one another? And we don't know. We have no idea. But if God is accomplishing plans and purposes, again, not favor toward individuals, but accomplishing plans and purposes that are beyond our ability to understand, that starts to get us at what's going on here. Romans 8:28 again. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I did a deep dive this week. I've never looked up that word purpose. Like, what does that word purpose mean? The word purpose in the Greek literally means to place or to set before. And it's spoken four times in the New Testament of the showbread. The showbread was put out every Sabbath. And it was 12 loaves of flat unleavened bread. It was two rows of six. And it was put out in the temple. And it represented not only the 12 tribes of Israel, but it represented all of the Israel people, Israelites. And it was done as a gesture of, we are putting ourselves, laying ourselves before Almighty God to be used for His divine purposes and to receive His blessing. And so what's really being said here is that God causes all things to work together for good. Not everything that happens to us is good, but God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and to those who continually place themselves before Him for His purposes and His glory. Now, I got two things that I'm going to quickly share with you, and we'll be done. But Peter Kreeft is a professor of philosophy at Boston College and the King's College, and he's been so for like 40 years. I'd never heard of him before, but I love this quote by him that I found this week. He says, God is not pre or post anything. He is present to everyone. There is not predestination, but rather destination. Not predestiny, but destiny. This follows from divine omniscience and eternity. When I entered Fuller Seminary in 1987, long story short, I don't remember the specific day, but within the first week that I was there, I was walking across a parking lot after school toward my car, and a stranger said, hey, do you have the time? And I told him the time. I looked up, he looked up, and he goes, Bob? It was a distant cousin that I hadn't seen in 25 years. I was born in Monrovia, just south of Pasadena. And long story short, this cousin was kind of a distant cousin on my dad's side. His whole side of the family was responsible for the spiritual heritage of my family because His grandfather led my grandfather to the Lord, and that's how. Anyways, he realized who I was. I wouldn't have recognized him. Long story short, he offers me a job in my first week of seminary. He said, I'm a pastor of a church on Colorado Boulevard. You want to come and be my youth pastor? I'm walking across the parking lot, and God does that. Clearly, God's sovereignty, his divine plan at work. I'm doing what I want to do. He's not, but somehow, as you know, the mind of a man plants his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Crazy. That, you know, I look at that and I go, holy cow, God is knitting together my past and my spiritual heritage. He's giving me a job as I'm putting myself in ministry, as I'm putting myself out there to be used by God. Freeze frame. Let's go to picture of me in the back as I'm getting soaked with water at VBS. Very distracting right now. Yes. 2015, 8 years ago, our church decides to go to Costa Rica and help La Montaña set up a ropes course. While I'm there, Bob Phillips, a former director of Hume Lake, is giving devotions. He was called upon that week to teach us and give devotions. And as he's teaching, he says, take a moment and get to know the person next to you and whatever. And you guys have heard this story. I turned to the guy next to me. Long story short, he lives in Monrovia. And I said, oh, that's interesting. And we get talking. And I say, I was born in Monrovia. And he's, oh, where? And I say, I'm Melrose. He goes, where on Melrose? And I say, he's like, I own that house. I'm going clear across the world, and I'm meeting a man that owns the very house that I was born in 50-something years ago. And we start talking and see all these, again, the sovereignty of God at work. And just amazing things, and I can't explain that, and I don't understand how that all works. But I close with this illustration. R.B. Kuyper, during his days as a guest lecturer at Calvin Seminary, used to use this illustration to speak of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. He said, I liken them to two ropes going through two holes in the ceiling, over a pulley above. If I wish to support myself by them, I must cling to them both. If I cling only to one and not to the other, I go down and I fall. I read the many teachings of the Bible regarding God's election, predestination, His chosen, and so on. I also read many teachings regarding whosoever will may come and urging people to exercise their responsibility as human beings. These seeming contradictions cannot be reconciled by the puny human mind, as we have discovered today and will forever discover. So with childlike faith, I cling to both ropes, fully confident that in eternity, I will see that both strands of truth are, after all, of one piece. Let's pray. Father God, as we go into a time of communion today, as we celebrate and remember your blood that was shed at Calvary to pay for our sins, Lord God, there are some here today that have not secured their eternal destiny with you. And Scripture says even now, in this moment, they can surrender and say, I need you. I can't save myself. I can't atone for my own sin. I can't fix what's broken in my life. I can't control my destiny. I surrender to you as my Savior and Lord. And just like the thief on the cross who confessed that in the final moments of his life, you turn and say, truly today you will be with me in paradise. Father God, you said that the Lord's table communion is only for those who have a relationship with you. But even right now, if someone is out of relationship with you, they can choose to receive you. And Father God, for the rest of us who have made that choice and asked you to be Lord of our lives, we ask that you would remind us once again that our sins were paid at a very costly price. The price of your Son, Jesus, that you so loved the world, that Jesus came and willingly took our place, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And that through Jesus, our sins are forgiven and forgotten, past, present, and future. So meet with us now as we celebrate and remember this. Lord God, afterwards, as we give of our tithes and our offerings, we pray ahead of time that you would bless them and multiply them for your kingdom and your glory, not only here in Ventura, but around the world. But right now, as the elders and leaders come and wait upon us, May your grace and presence be with us as we remember your death and resurrection and the power of salvation. Amen. Night in which Christ was betrayed, we come to call it Maundy Thursday, Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room, the Last Supper, and he took the bread and he said, "This bread represents my body which will be broken for you and for your sins. Take and eat in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup, this wine represents my blood, which will be spilled out for you for the forgiveness of your sins." The Jews knew very well that there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, and not just any blood, but the blood of a perfect sacrifice. The Scripture makes it clear that Jesus is that once and for all sacrifice that never, ever needs to be repeated, because he is our great high priest who lives forever to make reconciliation and intercession for us, and because he is God. Scripture says, "God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God through him." Take and drink. Father God, thank you for so loving us that you sent Jesus. And Jesus, thank you for, in your humanity, not regarding your deity as a thing to be grasped, but emptying yourself and becoming a bondservant and being willing to suffer even to the point of death, that we might be reunited with you and back in relationship with you. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Would you stand with us as we close in worship? Amen.